If you have read the book of Numbers, you know that the book of Numbers, in the first probably 10 chapters, it is boring. Especially if you don't know Jewish culture and you don't know why God is numbering the people of God. So I want to share with you. Now when you go back, and I'm going to give a lot of history tonight, and I'm hoping that you'll enjoy it. I'm going to do it from the NIV Bible, so it'll be really easy for you in the Old Testament to understand. Okay, so you have your New King James, you know, you're going to suffer this time, that's all right. But the NIV is real clear. I made all the adjustments already in the transcript, so there's no problem with that. But one of the things that I want to do, I want to teach the Bible in common language, so it's not hard for you to understand it. And of course, the commentary comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, when we go back and we begin to study the nation of Israel. Many people ask me, well, why do you love Israel so much? I love God's people. I love the Arabs too. But at the same time, there is something in my heart for the nation of Israel. And the reason I believe is from studying the Bible, from studying the Old Testament, and then looking at the promises of the Old and being fulfilled in the New Testament of what God is intending to do with the people of Israel. So when we go back into the book of Genesis, we studied what? We studied creation. We learn about Adam and Eve. We learn about Noah. We learn about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And then we came over and we studied the book of Exodus. And now in the book of Exodus, once Joseph has died and his bones are now to be carried prophetically back to his place of birth in Canaan, Pharaoh gives permission to the people of God to take the bones of Joseph and take them back on their way out of what? Of Egypt. So what goes on here is that when we get into the book of Exodus, there's a young little boy by the name of Moses that is born. And Moses is born in Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh, at that particular time, the people of God were in bondage. They had become captive to the people of God. They had become slaves to the nation of Israel under Pharaoh's domain. And they were being beaten, they were being mistreated in every way that you could ever imagine. But as God saw the promises that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all the way down now into Moses, Moses was born by divine appointment. As Pharaoh had given a command that every little child, every male boy, they would be born to a woman in Israel. They were to take that little boy and cast him into the Nile River and have him drowned. So when Moses' mother had her child, literally Moses was hidden away. And as Moses was actually hidden away when he was born so that Pharaoh could not destroy him. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Satan is always trying to destroy the people of God. And of course, even on the line of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, all the way through, Satan has always tried to break up the seed that is leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, all the way through the Old Testament. And so when Moses was born, as now Moses was, you know, to be discovered, his mother literally told her sister Miriam to go ahead, and what she was going to do is she was going to put Moses on a little boat and actually put him in the Nile River and let him go and put him in the hands of God. That took a lot of faith from a mother to put her son in the hands of God so that her child would not be killed by the Pharaoh. But not knowing that this mother was actually in the plan of God. You see, a lot of times we don't understand why things happen within our lives and why we do things when God literally is leading us to do those things. To accomplish not your purpose, not my purpose, but to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And so when Moses was put in this little boat, you know, little raft, they put him in and he actually shot him down the, you know, down the river. And it just happened that at that time, Pharaoh's daughter was in the Nile River and she was bathing in the Nile River. By coincidence? No way. God's divine appointment already. Because as she was bathing, this little raft was actually floating down, and she looked at it, and she had those guys that were her slaves to go out and grab this little raft. And they brought him in, and they uncovered it, and it was a beautiful baby. And what happened is that God at that particular time allowed Pharaoh's daughter to be there so that Moses would not only go into the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would take care of Moses by his daughter as he would become an adult, but God was going to use Moses as a deliverer of the people of God in Egypt. Not knowing that he would be the deliverer of the people of God. When Moses grew up, he was in the house of Pharaoh and next to Pharaoh, which means he and his brother were in that position. When the Pharaoh would die, they would probably be the next king. He had everything in life. He was a man of wisdom, a man of the world. I mean, Egypt was one of the places where if you wanted to get a good education, it would be like going to Harvard, you know, or going to a good university in England, Oxford, wherever it may be, and then come back and say, you know what, I went to Oxford, and people say, ooh, man, this guy has a good education, you know, because of the title of the university. But what's amazing is that as Pharaoh grew up, one day he came out for a walk, and as he came out for a walk, he actually saw that one of his servants, one of his brothers, the Jews, because they were in bondage, was being mistreated by one of the Egyptians. And Moses became kind of a little bit disturbed. And what he did is he looked this way, he looked that way, and he took that soldier and he killed him. And he buried him in the sand, not thinking that anybody had seen it. The next day, Moses came out and he saw two of the Jews arguing with each other and kind of striving with each other. He said, hey, you guys have brothers. Man, why are you fighting about? And they turned to Moses and said, hey, who made you a judge over us? We saw what you did yesterday when you killed that Egyptian soldier and you buried him in the sand. And Moses says, whoa, I'm found out. Now, one thing about Moses, one thing about us is that we're always looking this way and that way, but we forget to look up. That God sees everything. We can't get away with anything in our lives. God's omnipresent. So Moses decided to leave Egypt and to run away. And so he did. He went to the desert of Midian, and there he met a man by the name of Jethro. He was a shepherd. And God would use Jethro, as Moses now would be for the next 40 years in the wilderness of the desert. Now, you know what's amazing about the life of Moses? Moses had a kind of like a three-period lifestyle. He had 40 years. He was in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. And in Egypt, Moses became somebody full of pride. Now, for the next 40 years of his life, you know, God has a purpose and a plan for his life, just like for you and I. And what does God do? God leads him by murder into the wilderness so that God can begin to what? To humble him. As Moses now will become going from, you know, the delicacy of food and being served by servants and wearing nice clothing and having a nice education, now to live among tents and to be dirty, filthy every day and to take care of a bunch of dumb sheep. Imagine that. Totally humiliating, degrading to a man of education. But this is where God had Moses in the next 40 years. Once he knew he was somebody, now for the next 40 years, God would make him a nobody. A nobody. Humble him so that God could begin to use the life of Moses. Now what's amazing is that Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3, he was actually in the wilderness of Midian. He was taking care of sheep, and all of a sudden he was there, and there was a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed by fire. And when he came over to look at the bush was burning, and all of a sudden a voice came out of the bush and said, he said, Moses, Moses, where you're standing is holy ground. Get off. Take off your shoes. And then come and talk to me. This was the first time Moses had ever met God face to face. Moses came over and he knelt down before the bush, and God began to speak to him and said, Moses, I am calling you and I am choosing you to go back to Egypt and take my people out of bondage. They've been there almost 400 years. You're going to lead them out, Moses. And Moses began to argue with God and said, well, God, you know, I have a speech problem. I can't talk too good. But my brother, man, he is an orator. I mean, he took speech classes, and I mean, he is good. And God became a little upset with Moses. And then God said to Moses, Moses, who made the mouth of men? Who made the ears? Who made the blind? Who made the deaf? Did not I, God, do that? Yep. And Moses, keep quiet. I'm calling you to go. I will go with you. My presence will be with you. My power will be with you. And I will do, and I will drive my people out of Egypt. And now you know the story that when Moses now goes to Egypt, he goes there and he meets with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And as he's speaking to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is very stubborn. But what's amazing, if you read the 10 plagues, the 10 times that Moses is allowed to go to Pharaoh, every time he would go to him, it says that Pharaoh would actually harden his heart. Remember? And it's like people, when you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ and God gives them an opportunity and they reject it, what happens? You know, God kind of, you know, hardens their heart a little bit. But then as you get harder and harder and harder, it says then at the last plague that God now stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, which means Pharaoh could not change his heart. And what happened? After God brought the 10 plagues, and the final plague was Pharaoh's son, his firstborn would be killed. All of the firstborn in Egypt, the angel of death would come and he would begin to slaughter the children, except for the house of Israel, especially those that would take a lamb, kill the lamb, fillet it, drain the blood, take the blood and put it on top of the doorpost on both sides of their door. And then the angel of death would pass that night because that house had been redeemed by the Lord. The beginning of redemption in the Old Testament. You know what's amazing to me? That when you take the blood and you sprinkle it and you put it on top of the doorpost and on both sides, it's a sign of the cross in the Old Testament. You'll see something else in the tabernacle that's amazing. Everything that God will not tell Moses, as Moses now is going to leave Egypt, the angel of death comes, remember, and Pharaoh's son is killed, and every firstborn that does not have the blood applied to their doorpost. And this is the beginning of what? The beginning and the first time of Passover among the people of God. And from that point on, every year they would celebrate the Passover time. Into who? Into the Lamb of God. What would become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. You see that? They kill the lamb, they put the blood, the next son, Jesus Christ, would be the Lamb of God. Types in the Old Testament, symbols, shadows of things to come, all through the Old Testament. So it's not just boring stories. This is the gospel. The gospel that leads us to Jesus Christ all the way through Genesis, all the way through Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, all the way through the book of Numbers, all the way through Deuteronomy, all the way through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, all the way through until we hit the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. So everything we study here. Now that Moses and the angel of death come and begins to wipe out the firstborn, Pharaoh says, you can go now, but you can only go a little ways and just worship your God and then come back. Don't go too far. So finally, God gets his way through redemption. Moses begins to tell the people, get ready because we're going to be leaving. And as they begin to pack up all their things and they're getting ready to go, God says to Moses, on your way out, begin to take gold, silver, and then take brass, and take garments, and take everything you can, as the people of Egypt will be given it to you. Now, as God supplies all the needs of the people of God, as they're getting ready to go from Egypt, a type of the world, they're going to now begin their wilderness experience. And they're going to go for the next 40 years, and they're going to learn how to worship God. How to worship God. In the first 40 years of Moses' life, what did he do? He was somebody. Second 40 years of his life, when he was 80, he was a nobody. And the last 40 years of his life, he learned to be what? God conscious. Total submitted to God in his life. The life of Moses. But what's amazing to me is on their way out, all of the gold, the silver, and all of the precious metals that were taken there, the brass that was taken by them, typology, symbolically, it speaks of God's judgment. The silver speaks of redemption. The gold speaks of deity. You see? The blue speaks of heaven. And all the colors of the tabernacle, the curtains and the poles, and everything that was to be placed in the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle would be the place where God would meet the people. Is the tabernacle would be in the center of the camp. And every one of the tribes, 12 tribes, would be surrounding the tabernacle. Three here, three here, three here, three here, surrounding the tabernacle. Again, if you had a plane, and from the top of the plane, if the tabernacle is in the center, and you got three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, you have the sign of the cross, and Christ is right in the center of the camp. Beautiful picture in the Old Testament of Christ. Incredible pictures in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And then as the people of God go out and they take the gold, the silver, the curtains, and everything that God has, everything they take is not for themselves. What is it? It's for the tabernacle, for the building, a place where God will meet with his people so they can worship God in the wilderness. God wants to go with them. So they head out. And then they go through, you know, they leave Egypt and they come to the Red Sea. Remember, they come to the Sea of Reeds, it's called. And it's amazing because when they get to the Sea of Reeds, you know, they're coming to the end, and behind them is who? Pharaoh and his army coming after them. Moses begins to freak out a little bit, and the people begin to really panic. And Moses says, you guys, stand still and see the salvation of God. And what does he do? First of all, before I tell you, how many times does God bring you and myself out of Egypt, and as we accept Christ and we're living with Jesus Christ and we're trying to serve Christ, we go to temptations and trials and situations where sometimes we're actually against the wall like a dog and there's no way where to go, and all we can do is look up and ask God for help. And that's exactly why God brings us to this place, so we can call upon him for help, not to trust in ourselves. Why? Because when the people of God came to the edge of the waters, on the right-hand side, there were mountains. On the left-hand side, there were mountains. Behind them, desert and the Egyptian army and their chariots coming down to kill the people of God. 3 million people with Moses coming out of Egypt, leading them. And all he has is a staff. And when he gets next to the waters of the Red Sea, he says, and he begins to pray to God, and he takes, God says, go ahead, and all you have to do is just touch the brim of the water, and I will open the water up. And what happened? The sea opened its water, and everything became what? Dry ground, where they were able to cross in safety as the waters were heaped up to the side. That must have been quite a sight. Not even Hollywood can do a good job with that. It's a good job, but not a perfect job. Can you imagine walking through dry ground? You're looking up and here is fish, you're like an aquarium. You know? Walking on dry ground through there. And Moses saying, hurry up, you guys, hurry up. So they're all moving through. 3 million people crossing the Red Sea. And when they get to the other side, the last one gets over. And the Egyptian army get down to the brim of the water and say, hey, dry ground, let's go in. And they get into that, you know, whole situation. And what happens? God allows Moses to bring back the waters down. And all of the Egyptian army drowns in the waters of the Red Sea. Now, these smart theologians in the seminaries. I couldn't believe it. They write and they're very technical in their, you know, in their little stories about the Egyptian Exodus and going through the Red Sea. One of the writers says that the reason that this miracle took place is because when the children of Israel came to the waters of the Red Sea, one of the sites of the Red Sea is it's not deep, but it's kind of shallow. And so literally, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea at ankle high water. Well, if that is true, to me, that's a greater miracle. Because the Egyptian army drowned in, 3 inches of water. And these are the geniuses of the seminaries. Stupid. Ignoramuses, tell you the truth, seriously. All you have to do is read the story and the Bible tells you what happens. I believe the Bible rather than believe them. But it's amazing what they come up with. And they write volumes and volumes of these books. But God says that he took them across and then the Egyptian army drowned it. When they got to the other side, what happened? The people of God. How many times you and I are like this? We've seen the miracles and the wonders. And the first thing when we get into a situation, what do? We begin to murmur and to complain. And what did they do? They came against the leaders. And they came against God because, first of all, they were hungry. Then they were thirsty. And for 38 years, God gave them food. God supplied their needs. As a matter of fact, God says, you want to eat? Your miracle plan? I'll give you something. And what did he do? First of all, he brought quail. And as quail was coming by, it says in the Bible, they batted down all these gallons of quail. You know, they were coming by and boom, boom, just hit them, knocking them out, and then cooking them and eating them. Until they had so much quail coming out of their nostrils. That's what God says. You want quail? I'll give you quail until you blow your nose and it comes out of your nose. And he did. And you know what's amazing? When he did that, then they started murmuring, complaining. And so God says, you're hungry, you know, okay, I'll bring manna. So God brought supernaturally manna from heaven. And then God said what? They started murmuring and complaining again because they didn't obey God. So God gave them manna for the next 40 years. Manna you'll have, manna cakes, manna pizza, manna everything, man. I mean, they were sick of it. But God says, you want manna? I'll give you manna too. And so can you imagine trying to get through with these people? And then what's amazing is that right at the end when they're getting ready to cross over to the promised land, you know, they've seen the miracles and the wonders, how God's delivered them, and they murmur and complain again. And now they say, we're really thirsty. We want water, Moses. And Moses by this time said, you know what, you guys? I've had it with you. He started, really mad at them. So God said to Moses, hey, Moses, come over here. Step into my office behind this rock. They're in the wilderness, remember. So Moses goes behind the rock and says, yeah, God, what's up? He says, well, you know what? These people have been murmuring, complaining a long time. They want water. Give them water. Okay, God, how do I do that? I want you to go out there and I want you just to speak to the rock and I'll give the water. Okay, God, I'll do that. Moses comes out and he's pretty upset at the people and, you know, I would too. And he says, you stiff, you know, circumcised people, you ugly ones, get over here. You want water? I'll give you water. And he goes over to the rock and he takes his staff and he beats the rock once, he beats the rock twice, he beats the rock 3 times and the water comes out. He says, go ahead, drink the water. And all of a sudden a small voice says, Moses. Yeah, Lord, I want to talk to you. Come here for a second. Okay, Lord, goes behind the rock and God says to Moses, Moses, let's begin all over again. Now, I said, beat the rock. Or speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Then why did you beat the rock? Guess what happened? We can laugh. It's funny. But it's sad. Because in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it tells us about the rock that was smitten. Who was the rock that was smitten? The rock was Jesus Christ. He wasn't smitten three times. He was smitten once. What did Moses do? He misrepresented God as an angry person, as if God was angry with the people, when Moses was what? Moses was angry, and God was never angry with the people. You know what happened? Moses, you can't go into the promised land. You're going to die on this side. Pretty heavy, huh? Pretty heavy lesson to learn. Because he didn't obey what God said. We need to follow God's commands all the way through. Not partial commands. All the way through we need to burn. Many lessons to learn in the Old Testament. Moses could not go. He pleaded, God, please, please, let me go. No, God says, I'll take you up to this mountain and I'll let you look to the promised land, but you'll never go in. You're going to die over here and I'm going to bury you and nobody will know where I bury you. And that's exactly what happened to Moses. In the book of Leviticus, we learn about the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, all of the Sabbath ordinances. As the book of Leviticus becomes a book of learning how to worship God and how to be a holy people. But then by the time we get now into the actual, they've been already a year in the wilderness. So now we come up to this place where now it's been a year and 1 month. And they've been out of Egypt, they've been in the wilderness, they've been preparing, making, building the tabernacle. God setting order to the tabernacle and to the people of God. And now God, in the book of Numbers, is getting ready to do what? To start the 38-year march into the wilderness. That's the book of Numbers. 38 years they're going to wander. But before God can do that, God, because God is a God of order, God is a God of order, what does God have to do? God has to set order among his people. Just like when Jesus set the multitudes there on that beautiful mount by the Sea of Galilee and he fed the 5,000, 20,000 people, he set them down in ranks. Why? Because God is a God of order. He's not a God of disorder in everything that he does. But there's another thing for that. The reason that he wants in the first chapter of the book of Numbers to number all males under 20 years old is because these young men are the ones that are going to do what? They're the ones that are going to go out to the battle. They're going to fight. But before God can set up an army, because when you go back into the 13th chapter, I think it's the 13th chapter. Let me check real quickly here. When you come into the book of Exodus again, right before as they're leaving, and they're going out into the wilderness, it's in the, it's the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. It says this. He says, and a mixed multitude went out with them, as well as a large droves and livestock and both flocks and herds. So what happened when they came out of Egypt? They had with them a mixed multitude of people. Okay, what does that mean? They had people that did not believe in God. They had Egyptians. And it's always a danger when there's a mixed multitude in the church. Why? They infect the body of Christ. You see? They infect the body of Christ. They're not in one agreement with God and with the people of God. And God did not want this mixed multitude in his army, because he knew they would not be faithful to the battle and to God. And so God wanted a pure line, to not only to go out to the battle, but God wanted to make sure that the people of God were all Jews. Why? Again, because we're heading toward what? Toward the Messiah. This is why, let me explain again why. This is why even in the Old Testament, especially when you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, or you're reading the book of Leviticus, and God says, now look, you guys, when you guys start your wilderness experience, and you come into the other countries like Moab or Edom or whatever it is, and you have these people that are surrounding us, he says, I don't want you to ever take any one of their people to be your wife or your husband. Why? Because God did not want to intermarry these people, because they worshiped other gods. God wanted a pure line. And that's the same way today. What does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1? Be you not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, for what fellowship has light with darkness? You see? Same thing. New and Old Testament. God always wants his people to stay pure. He doesn't want you to do your own thing, to make your own choices. He wants to be in the center of your life. And he wants you to come and ask him what he desires for you. Why? Because he's the one that knows what's best for you and for me. That's important. Otherwise, we do what we want, and then God does not accomplish his will over my life. And what happens to me is that God sets me on the shelf, and then God has to use somebody else to accomplish his will and his purposes. That's what's happening today to many people in the church. Because of disobedience. Because of unbelief. You see? So God has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it, even here in the book of Numbers. Now, let me give you an outline, and I hope I can just really make sense with this whole thing so you can get a picture in the book of Numbers where we're heading. First of all, the book of Numbers gets its own name from the Septuagint, which is the Greek writings of the Old Testament, which we get the name here is the numbering or the two numberings of the people. Now, you'll find two numberings in the book of Numbers. Chapter 1 is the first numbering, and the second numbering comes in chapter 26. Now, the reason is right when they start their wandering, how many people they have, and then how many people do they end up with at the end. God numbers them. Now, there's another situation in the time of Samuel, in the book of Samuel, when David was not only getting older, but he had been fighting and God had been winning the battles. And what did he do? He asked Joab to go ahead and call out and number the people of God to see how many people were in his army. Remember what happened? The Lord came back and cursed David because he numbered the people of God. Why? 70,000 of his own men were killed by God with a plague because David made a wrong choice by numbering the people of God, because he should have never done that. Why? Because God was actually fighting all his battles. It didn't matter how many men he had. God is the one that fights our battles. That showed unbelief in David's heart. And God punished him and punished his people by killing 70,000 men. Pretty heavy, huh? God means what he says. He's a God of grace, a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. God does judge. So here in the book of Numbers, he says, do a count in chapter 1 and then a last count in chapter 26 to see how many people we've added, how many people we've subtracted. Now, remember that when the people of God, they came out of Egypt, 3 million people came out. By the time they finish their wandering through the wilderness, remember what he says when he talks to Moses, when he beat the rock? He says, Moses, the only people that are going to be able to go into the promised land will be Caleb and Joshua and every person under 20 years old and under. And from 21 and over, every one of them will die in the wilderness. Wow. You know why? Because of unbelief. They never made it. They never made it. They all died in the wilderness. Pretty heavy. Now, here's another picture. Let me think for a second here. This is a beautiful picture. Egypt, Red Sea, wilderness, Jordan River, Promised Land. You can remember your five fingers. Watch what it says. Egypt, the type of the world. The Red Sea is the type of the what? When you come out of the world and you accept Christ, you what? You get baptized. It's the baptism of the what? Of the believer as they walk through the what? Through dry ground into the Red Sea. When you come to the wilderness area, what is that? The wilderness speaks of what? It speaks of my life walking in the Spirit? No, walking in the flesh. Even though I am saved, there are people that walk in the wilderness for 38 years, 40 years, and they never entered into the promised land, which is the walk of the Spirit with God, not heaven. Pretty heavy, huh? Struggling all the time, never getting victory over your flesh.
Why? Because now when you come to the what? To the Jordan River, as those people die in the wilderness, when you come to the Jordan River, you need to read Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. It is a picture of reckoning the old man to be dead before you can cross into the promised land. What's that? The promised land is the walk of faith and walk of the Spirit. Why? Because it's not heaven. In the promised land, there were giants. In heaven, there are no giants. They still had to fight in the promised land. Pretty heavy. All the pictures of the Old Testament that we can not only enjoy, but we can learn from them. What God intends to do with your life and my life. Now, when you have the picture now, there out of Egypt, this is the Mediterranean. Here is Israel. Down here is Egypt. And here is the Sinai Peninsula. They had to come from Egypt across the Red Sea, and they had to come down here all the way down almost to the tip of Sinai. And there on the Mount Sinai, they stayed. They were there for almost a whole year. Now, at this particular moment, when you come into Numbers chapter 1, now Moses is giving the instruction because God now is getting ready to give the command to move out. Pack up, move out. We're going to start walking through the wilderness. So they went from Egypt across the Red Sea down to Sinai. And now for the next 38 years, they're going to wander like this all the way till they get up to the Jordan River. 38 years just to do that. Imagine that. Because of unbelief. Because they murmured, they complained, they were disobedient, they were rebellious. And on the way, God had to kill a lot of them. On the way, God had to punish many of them. Because they rose up against the leaders, they rose up against God. And God had to put a stop to it. And yet the whole time God had a plan for their lives. As God has a plan for your life and for my life. If we can only align ourselves with the plan of God, we would be happy. Pretty amazing. There are so many people like the children of Israel in the Old Testament today. So the place where they were was Mount Sinai. Then the other plains were the, when we come to the second numbering in chapter 26, they're now from Sinai and they've gone all the way up to Mount Moab on the side of Jordan, on the other side of Israel by the Dead Sea, on the other side. That's where they come to. The book of Numbers is called Arimothi in the Hebrew, it means in the Septuagint, in the Greek, it means in our English word arithmetic. We talk about math. The theme, Pilgrim's Progress, is probably the Pilgrim's Progress that we would give to this book. Why? Because it speaks of walking, it speaks of wandering, speaks of working, speaks of warring, speaks of witnessing, and it speaks of worshiping God. In the book of Numbers, we learn all these things. It is a handbook for pilgrims. It is a roadmap for the wilderness in the world, in this world. It's a roadmap so that we can learn what happened to the people of God so it doesn't happen to you and me again. This is why Paul the Apostle in Romans 15:4 said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You see? We go back to the Old Testament, New Testament. These things were written so that we can learn. Then again, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then again in Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2:11, Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires of the flesh, which are constantly warring against your soul." You see? And then again in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus praying, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, "I have given them your word, Father,
And the world has hated them because they are not of this world. Just as I am not of this world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we are pilgrims. We're just cruising by. This is not our home. We're on a pilgrimage in our Christian life. And that's what Paul said, and that's what Peter said, and that's what John said. We are pilgrims in this earth. The writer, of course, to the book of Numbers is Moses. He wrote Exodus. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the Pentateuch or the Law or the five books of Moses. Now, I think it's of importance that we understand the journey that they had to take in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, we see the children of Israel doing what? Departing from Mount Sinai and marching to Kadesh Barnea. The attitude of unbelief is crystallized into an actual life of disobedience, not obedience. Only Caleb and Joshua and others, they were under 20 years old, were the ones to inherit the promised land because of obedience and not disobedience. The light and focus on faith, the book, because faith, they failed. They did not believe. In Hebrews 3:19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's a major sin. Unbelief. After Kadesh Barnea, they began to wander. Their entire generation died in the wilderness, except again for Joshua and Caleb. And then the years of wandering were actually like a whole time of suffering and tragedy and a strain from God. Instead of drawing close to God, they actually strayed away from God. I like what C.M. calls Numbers. He says, a divine history of the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness for 38 years and 10 months, commending with the first movement of the camp after the tabernacle was reared for them to worship God. God had a plan, but they missed it. The book has 36 chapters, 1,288 verses, 32,902 words in the Hebrew, as it is complete in its order. Then the subject of Numbers is Israel's preparation for what? For their wilderness journey, for the entrance to the promised land. And then, of course, the book in itself, it's actually a period of 38 years. People say 40. It's actually 38 years and 10 months, the writing of this book. It took that long to get to the promised land before every one of those people died in the wilderness. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 10, you have us at Sinai. So you get a picture of the book broken down in three parts. Sinai, and what's that? Preparation for the journey. Secondly, chapter 10, verse 11, through chapter 22, verse 1, now Moab, and that's the journey for 38 years. And then, chapter 22, verse 2, through chapter 36, verse 13, to the end of the book, we have them at the gate of the land in only just a few months. And then Joshua and Caleb enter into the promised land with every one of those young men under 20 years old enter to the promised land. Now, when you think of an outline in the book of Numbers, listen carefully because we're speaking geographically here in location 2. Chapter 1:1, verses 1:1. It's this way, order and organization. God wanted to set order and organize the people of God before they would ever start marching. In chapter 10, verse 11, we have God now as their starter march. What does he do? He begins testings and failures. He begins to test the people of God, and then the people of God begin to fail. And then in chapter 22, verse 2, we have now God repairing and reorganizing before they can enter the promised land. So this is the way God works with people. And God worked like that with the nation of Israel. Now, how Israel encamped on the wilderness march, this is the way he did it. Let me see if I can get you the picture. The tabernacle is right in the middle here. Okay? Right in the middle. And then what happens is you have the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Levi encamping north of the camp. So they're really, actually they're north, okay? Let's say this is east and then west and then north and south. So over here, you have 157,600 from the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Levi. Then the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, they camp on the west side, 108,100. And then the tribe of Reuben and Simeon and Gad, they camped in the south side, 151,450. And then the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun in the east, and they camped 186,400. Now, the failure of Israel on account of unbelief to enter the promised land and to possess it foreshadows to us the failure of the Christian to possess the heavenly things that Christ Jesus has given to you on this earth. That's the picture of the failure of the people of God. So you see, you can be a Christian and you can go all your life without receiving anything that God had for you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of your disobedience. Check this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through verses 11, I think it is. Listen to what it says. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, Paul speaking to Christians, that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Jesus, and that rock was Jesus Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, here it is, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things also as they lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That is, they had a total sex and, I mean, whoredom, everything they did like the world, and that's why God wiped them out. Nor, he says in verse 8, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, because they did that, 24,000 died. The earth opened up and God swallowed them up. Imagine that. It says 23,000, but in the Old Testament it's 24,000. They were eaten up. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Jesus Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. Remember, they were in the wilderness, and when they came to the wilderness, all these serpents began to bite the people of God. And God told Moses, Moses, these people are going to die. What I want you to do is I want you to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and just raise it up. You know that serpent in the medical, in the ambulances? That's what it was. That serpent in the pole. He said, and when you raise it up, the brass, it speaks of what? Of judgment. But it was a symbol that all the people had to do when the serpents would bite them, all they would have to do is look up and they would be healed instantly. But you know what? They didn't. They died because of unbelief. The heart of man. Why? Because the brass and serpent was a picture of Jesus Christ, the healer. In the Old Testament, in John chapter 3, Jesus said that. Even as what? As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up, what? In the cross of Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting. As we see the full picture of God. Watch this. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning from Paul. Then again, Paul in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way then to verse 17, listen to what he said. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit today says, if you will hear his voice, you know, you have people that are sitting in services and the Holy Spirit speaking to them and go, oh, you know what? I'm not going to accept Christ. I'm going to continue to do what I do. And you keep doing it and keep doing it. Watch what he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Where your fathers tested me, they tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest anyone be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt and were led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Look at all the warnings in the New Testament from the Old Testament. One more, Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day for all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore, it remains that some must enter in, those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Why? Because of disobedience. There it is again. Because of disobedience, they could not enter into God's rest. So the entire wilderness experience of Israel, as recorded in this book, it will yield what to us? A deeper lessons if we seek them with prayer and a heart which is willing to know how to do the will of God, we'll do okay. But if we don't, same thing will happen to us because we don't believe in the power of God. You see, the faithfulness of God in the midst of the most awful failures of his people, and how he, God, kept them and manifested his will and grace towards them in one beautiful way by leading them and guiding them and providing for them. And yet they discredit every one of those miracles because they had unbelief in their own hearts, as so many people today have unbelief in their own hearts. Their responsibility and a service divinely given and taking charge of all the things concerning the tabernacle to the priests, to the Levites, was to do what? A type and a picture of Jesus Christ. God in the center of the camp with his people as God protecting the nation of Israel. The Shekinah glory of God coming and falling upon them, leading them and guiding them. Imagine that. God so beautiful chose the people of God. Now, when you come to the end of the 26th chapter after the first numbering, let me give you the whole numbering here so you'll get the picture. When he numbers Reuben at the first time, he numbered them, and Reuben had 46,500. When he, 38 years later, they only had 43,700. At the end, they were missing 2,700 men. A deduction of 2,700. When Simeon was numbered 59,300 the first time, 38 years later, 22,200. They were 37,100 less. Gad, 45,650 at the beginning. At the end, 40,500. At the end, 5,150 plus. They added. Now Judah, 74,600 at the first, 76,500 at the second time, 1,900 plus at the end. Issachar, 54,400 first time, second time, 64,300 at the end, 9,900 plus. Zebulun, 57,400, and at the second time, 60,500, 3,100 plus at the end. Manasseh, 32,200, second time, 52,700, at the end, 20,500 plus. Ephraim, 40,500 first time, second time, 32,500, at the end, 8,000 minus. Benjamin, 35,400 at the beginning, at the end, 45,600, the total, 10,200 plus. Dan, 62,700 first, second time, 64,400, the end, 1,700 plus. Asher, 41,500 at the first, second time, 53,400, at the end, 11,900 plus. Naphtali, 53,400 first time, second time, 45,400 minus 8,000 less. The total from the first counting, 603,550 males only. Second counting, 601,730 males. They lost 1,820 out of those 38 years males that were able to go to war. What does that tell you? God divinely protected them. Except for the tribe of Judah. It's not included. Why? Because they were appointed over the tabernacle to take care of the things spiritually of God for the people of God. They were to minister to the people of God. Moses and Aaron and the Levites. They were to take care of all the spiritual needs of the body. Just like the pastors today and the deacons and the elders. To take care of spiritually of the people of God. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. All these things God has given to us. And you know what amazes me? That right when you look at the tabernacle, this is the way it is. Some of you have never known it. You have the tabernacle, which is made out of what? Curtains in a tent. The tabernacle itself, the width of it was 75 feet by 150 feet long. It only had one entrance into the tabernacle. That entrance was 30 feet wide, the door. That's where the people would come to meet the priest to offer sacrifices to God. Just like Jesus said, I am the door to what? To the sheepfold. I am the door to what? To salvation. He is the only way, the only truth, so that you would come to the door. Once you would go through the curtains, through the door, inside, you would come to what we call the altar of burning. That's where they would burn the sacrifices, the animals, the goats, the turtle doves, the calves, all those would be there. But before the offering was put on top of the burnt offering, there was behind it a big brass and laver, like a bathtub, where the priest would go and wash himself and clean himself before doing the sacrifices to keep clean. It speaks of what? The laver speaks of judgment, but also of the water, which is the word of God. You see? And then, as you would go into this cubicle inside of the holy, which we call the holy and holiest of holies, the whole little tent inside was actually 15 feet wide by 45 feet. So 15, 45, 15, 45 cubit. But the holiest of holies was 15 by 15 by 15 by 15. And inside of the holiest of holies, with a curtain to the holy place, as you would come into the laver to wash yourself and go over to the curtain before you would go into the holy place. Once you open the curtain inside, to your right side, you would have a table with 12 loaves of bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. 12 is the number of governments. Then, behind, before you would go into the holiest of holies, which only the priest could go in once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur Atonement for the people. And I'll explain a little more of that later on. There, in that center, was a little table, and this was what? The altar of incense, which speaks of what? The incense is the prayer of the saints. And then, if you walked in, you have the table here, the table of incense, and on your left side, you would have what? You have the lampstand, or the menorah, with seven candlesticks, which speaks what? Jesus is the light of the world, but the seven branches speaks of the seven churches, which we are doing in the book of Revelation right now. Everything is a type. The oil inside of the lamps is a type of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lighting us completely and watching over us.
Everything here is a type. And check this out. He always would enter toward what? Toward the east. The east. Then the north. Then the south. And then the west. That's why when Daniel was in Babylon in captivity, remember he went up into his apartment, opened the window, and he would face three times a day toward what? Toward Jerusalem, facing the east. You travel LL Airlines today, and you're with the Jews, especially the Orthodox, in the middle of the time, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, they'll pray, they'll go to the back of the plane, and they'll station themselves, and they'll look toward the east even when they're flying, and they have their little phylacteries. They have their prayer shawls. They have this little thing they wrap around seven times. And they beat their hearts this way. And they have their prayer book. And they pray. And they pray facing toward Jerusalem. Everything pointing to God. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. Today it's a better picture to us. Why? Because we are the church of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your love. For your grace. Father, for your mercies. We thank you tonight for this historical class, Father. We pray, God, now that as we begin to study the book of Numbers, God, teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord. Father, this gives us an extra week to read more chapters, Father. So, Lord, we pray for your people. We thank you for them. We just really enjoy your people, Father. We love them. We praise you for teaching us, God.